Amen. May God bless that word to our hearts afresh tonight, and may you come into the Lord's sheepfold and come home to that place of rest in Him. Now, I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis chapter 7. There is much more again that we could read tonight, but we're going to have to cut down the reading a little bit again so that hopefully we'll keep to the time. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 is the beginning of our scripture reading tonight. Genesis chapter 7 and beginning our reading at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the same day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let's unite in a short word of prayer afresh. Our loving and our gracious God, we thank thee for the words that we have heard in the song. We pray that it might be the desire and prayer of men and women, young people here, to come home and find their rest in the Father's house, in the sheepfold of the Good Shepherd. And we pray, our God, that as we seek to make known thy word tonight, that the call of the shepherd might be heard in the midst. No, God, we pray for blessing upon us as we seek to make known thy word. Save by thy grace, thou art able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by thee. And we pray that thou wouldst move tonight and bless thy word, for it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. Noah's Ark has fascinated people for thousands of years, and there are those that have searched for the remains of Noah's Ark, lodged up on the top of some of the Middle Eastern mountains. Most common location people look is Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey. Some believe that the ark is preserved up there in the ice on the top of the mountain. Personally, I doubt that, but there's no harm in people going to look. Other people have focused on the construction of the ark, and we have the design of the ark here in the Bible, and we think of Dutchman Johan Hubers, who at the end of 2012 launched a full-scale replica of the ark in Dordrecht in the Netherlands. And it's a massive 427 feet long, 29 feet broad, and 23 meters, 75 feet high. And it's a massive structure. But both the search for the ark and the rebuilding of the ark, well, they're attempts to prove the reality of the story. And that is laudable, but that's not the reason why I believe the story of the ark. Now, we might have all sorts of other evidence as well. We have the evidence of the traditions that appear in ancient cultures across the world. Most of the ancient cultures have the stories in their folklore somewhere about a great massive flood that took place, and some are more or less like the story here that we have in the Bible, but all across the world there is that evidence. And then we have the evidence of geology, because the landscape that we have around us today is a result of the flood and the ice ages that may have taken place after the flood. And we think of how the geology of the world in which we live is evidence itself of what took place. But while we see these things, I don't believe in the flood because of explorative investigation. And I don't believe in the flood because of cultural tradition. I don't believe in the flood because of rock formation. I believe in the flood because of Christ's confirmation. And I believe in it because the Lord Jesus spoke about it as fact. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And the Bible speaks about that flood in the days of Noah. And the Lord Jesus there speaks about it just as it is fact. He comes from his own lips here. And we think of how in the days of Noah, the thoughts of the hearts of man were only evil continually. And we think of how the Lord certainly spoke of the days of Noah as historical. Now, we have had plenty of floods over the last little while, especially over in parts of England. There were the greatest floods that they've had in 250 years, and even in Scotland and in Northern Ireland here, where it hasn't been so bad, there's a 50% increase in the normal rainfall. And you have seen the pictures, parts of England, especially down in Somerset, down at the bottom of the Thames there, the Somerset levels have been flooded since Christmas. They're only going down now, but at the height, Curriemore and Haymore in that district had a 1 million cubic metres of water lying on them. 1.2 million pounds has been lost by business, and certainly it has brought devastation and all sorts of things. Even loss of life has been brought about by these local floods. But the flood that carried Noah's ark was the greatest natural disaster that has ever been known in the world. And we have the description here from chapter 6 to chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, and it is a detailed account of the events. And God takes 3 chapters to describe the flood of Noah. Now, you've only 1 or 2 chapters at the book of at the start of the book of Genesis that describe the formation and creation of the world. But God takes time to deal with the flood. And I think that there are obviously lessons that God wants us to learn from the deluge of Noah's flood. And I want us to think about those lessons tonight. And there are a number of things about the flood that I want you to see. And the first thing I want you to see tonight is the design of the flood. Now, last time we thought about the days of Noah, and we spoke a little bit about this, but I think it's good to go back and just recap and go over a few things again. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And here is the declaration of God. It says, "And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So after the first sin in the Garden of Eden, we see the rapid spiritual decline. You can exactly trace it in the book of Genesis. For example, when Eve sinned, the devil had to come and persuade her to sin. Then Adam, when he sinned willingly. And then you think of Cain, and when Cain sinned, God had to try and stop him from sinning and couldn't do it. If you say, now God is all powerful, but he doesn't put the arm up our back, and we think of how he remonstrated with Cain. And Cain went on and did a sin. When we come to the time of Lamech, we read about his brutality. And now, with a passing of a few generations, we see the entire world in a cesspool of sin. And things have become so evil that God says that they're evil continually. And here we have one of the greatest descriptions of the depravity of man. But I want you to see the symptoms of sin as they're outlined here for the days of Noah here. There is an abusive marriage. If you look at the first two verses of the chapter here, chapter 6, you'll see it came to pass when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, the way that that is put here is these sons of God and the daughters of men, and there are all sorts of interpretations of that, and we're not going to go into that tonight. But what we see here is a time of lust. The sons of God here take the daughters of men. It's all about physical attraction. These men say, I see this woman, she's attractive, she's mine, she's beautiful, I'm just going to take her. And there's nothing about her education, her ability, her character, her personality, or family background, or any of these things. It's just pure animal appetites. It's lust. And you find that Lamech then, later on in the chapter, he takes more than one wife. And then what is to stop a man from taking more than one wife? What about 20 or 30 if you could afford it? And here is the day in which God's institution of marriage is being undermined and being devalued. And that is evil. That's what God is describing as evil. There is the abuse of marriage. Now, isn't this a day in which that is so very true? We can see it in every hand. Marriage is being undermined. Lust is being exalted. And that is the condition of our world in which we live. There is an abuse of marriage. And then there's an abundance of corrupt leaders. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And the Greeks there, or the Hebrew there, Nephilim, is a word that means actually fallen ones. And it's translated giants in our Bible because they were a race of very, very tall people indeed. But there were these ancient race of rulers, and they were despots, they were tyrants. No doubt they were men of great ability, men of great intellect. You think of some of the monuments, the ancient monuments that are built across the world. People can't understand how people knew how to build these things. But men way back then, it's actually, I read a thing last week, I think it was, about actually they've been recording the intellect of men. And they have discovered recently that when you take away all the resources that we have and so on, that the intellect that we have seems to be decreasing. They went back to the 1800s, and they said that people in the 1800s were actually smarter than the people that live today. But here were these gifted individuals, but they're evil. Evil. Wicked. And here they are. They are portraying themselves to be wise, but underneath their ravenous wolves. And these are the leaders in society. And it says the son, these union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they bring forth, it seems, these evil race of men that are foisting a new agenda upon the world. We see an abundance of corrupt leaders. And not what we have today as well. And then we have the appeal of sin. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought evil continually. And there you have this total depravity. Here's mankind as God sees it. Man is filled with sin. Every thought, continually, all the time. Every thought, every desire is one of sin. And it's obviously sin here of the most brazen and open kind, but it is sin nevertheless. And man has continued in that condition, and it's still the same today. But we know that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And each one of us is a sinner in the sight of God. And we see the awful wickedness of sin in this day in which we live. But not only do we see the depravity or the design for the flood, but I want you to see the description of the flood. And I want you to turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 11 and 12. And it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you'll notice here it speaks about the fountains of the deep being opened. And we want to understand where the waters of the flood came from. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when the earth was made, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, the deep was water. When the earth was made, it was covered with water. Now, that's where the water comes from. So we have no difficulty in understanding that this water is upon the earth. It's called the deep. It's deep water. And there is a depth of this water. Now, where did all the water go to then, between the creation and the flood? Well, if you were to look at the creation record there, you'll see over in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 6 and 8 that on the second day of creation, God separated the waters of the earth, but some of it he made into an expanse above the earth, which he called sky. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that there. And so we have the waters upon the earth, but also God takes the waters and makes the expanse called sky. Many today would believe that there was a water canopy that sort of made the earth like a greenhouse. And you have the greenhouse effect and the tropical temperature. We are told today that there's evidence across the earth, even in Britain, of tropical temperature upon the surface of the earth. And the north and the south poles, of course, then also had that. There was this water that was stored. But then you read something else in day 3 of the creation. We find where the rest of the water went to. It was separated from the land, and the earth was put in one place, and the other part was the ocean, which we have today. And we have evidence also that there seems to be water stored underneath the surface of the earth, underground water, because we read about the fountains of the deep being broken up. So that's where the water went to. And that's where where the water came from for the flood. But when you see not only the details of the flood, but look at the duration of the flood. If you add up the numbers in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8, we'll find that the flood lasts 371 days. It lasted until the job of judgment was done, until all flesh was destroyed. And God sent the flood, and there's a purpose in the flood. It was to bring God's judicial judgment. And it lasted until the job was done. Not one escaped. Dear friend, it's an awful thing to think that you can escape the judgment of God. Look at the depth of the flood. Because we read that it covered the mountains. Now, there are many people that say that this is a local flood around Turkey. They have found evidence today in the Black Sea and in the Aegean and so on of a great flood. But they say it was local. It was just there in that part of the world. But it would have been very difficult for any flood to be just local if it covered the tops of the mountains. Indeed, you will see, if you look there, it covered the tops of the mountains to a depth of 23 feet. Now, it's very difficult for a flood to be local if it covers mountains to a depth of 23 feet of any size whatsoever. But I want you to see that this is a universal flood. And God makes no exceptions. Across the world, whether you be in this country or in China or wherever you may be, from the flood is universal. The judgment of God is universal. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There must be that day when we will stand there. And look at the destruction of the flood. Because we read about the fountains of the deep being broken up, and we think here of earthquakes, volcanoes, geysers, volcanic lava. It would have been scalding water squeezed out of the earth's crust. And we think of the explosive upheaval of the fountains of the deep being broken up. And there would have been a literally churning mass of water underneath from the sea and all around this awful power that is unleashed. We think of the judgment of God, the power that will be unleashed in that day. My, what an awful thing to stand before God and try to stand against the unleashing power of the mighty God of heaven. We see something here of the description of the flood. But then I want you to see the direction of the flood, and I'm moving quickly because I'm conscious that my time is going again. I don't know what's happened these last few weeks that my time seems to be so short. But look at the direction for the flood. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. And the Lord says here to Noah, he says, might be chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it off. And then he gives the length and the breadth and so on. And God gives the design of the ark here. Now, this is the place of salvation. This is the only place where they can be saved. God saved some, and he is still saving in this day in which we live, where there is a way of salvation against the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God that is still to come upon man. There is a way of salvation, and it is in the ark of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is here in the picture of the ark. But look at the substance of the ship. It's made of gopher wood. And gopher wood there is cypress, and it's an incorruptible wood. Now, wood in the Bible speaks of humanity. We think of, in the Psalm 1, man being like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And wood here, very often, is a likeness of man. But this is wood that cannot corrupt. And that speaks of the incorruptibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was man, but he was not a sinful man. He was without sin and could do no sin. The Bible describes him as a root out of a dry ground. He is the branch, the rod and stem of Jesse. All these are figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of him as the incorruptible tree cut down. Cut down in his prime, that he might save us. Just as the wood was cut down for the ark, so he was cut down that he might save us. And then you think of the safety of the ark. Look again at verse 14 of chapter 6. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, what is pitch? Well, pitch is a tar-like substance. It was used to caulk the seams of the boat to stop the water coming in. And it was the tar or the pitch that made the boat absolutely safe. And it meant that when the waves of the judgment of God beat against the vessel, that vessel was safe. And it was covered within and without with this pitch. And the Hebrew word is kafar, and it is a word that is also translated as atonement. So there was atonement inside the ark, there was atonement outside the ark, and that's what made it safe. And isn't that which we rely on for our salvation, the atonement of Christ? It is the precious blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And that word atonement is the same word that is used here that is translated pitch. Kept the wrath of God out. Not a drop of the judgment of God was to fall upon Noah and his sons and their wives, because they were under the atoning power of that pitch. They were covered over. Are you covered tonight? Are you safe in the ark of God? Is Christ's blood speaking for you? We see the safety of the ark. But also, could I show you the shape of the ark? Because the boat here, if you look at it, it's actually like a big coffin. It's built like a box. It wasn't with a prow on it. You know the shape of a boat that there is today is a prow to cut through the waters. It's like a big coffin. I don't think that there is any coincidence about that. I think that's deliberate. Because those that are in the ark of God's salvation are identified with Christ in his death. You know what Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20? He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He said, "Nevertheless, I live. I live through Christ." And if you have Christ tonight, you have life, and life more abundantly. Something else. Notice the duration of the flood. And I'm going to try to be quick here tonight. But look at chapter 8 and verse 4. And you'll see when the flood ended. It says in chapter 8 and verse 4, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, sometimes you get ships that don't come in on time. But notice that the exact time for the ark to rest in Ararat is given here. And again, it's not trivia. It's there for a reason. What is the seventh month? Well, the Jewish legal year started in October. And you count 7 months from October, you get to April and the 17th day of the month. What is that? It's the day of Passover. The Passover was, well, no, it's not the day of Passover, the day of Pentecost. The Passover was on the 14th day. And 3 days after that was the day of Pentecost. And that's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And it looks like the ark landed upon the mountains of Ararat on the same day, many years later, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we are dependent not only on his death, but on his resurrection. The Bible says, "Because he lives, we shall live also." Have you rested in him? You see, we have the deliverance from the flood. The ark saved Noah. And just as the ark saved Noah, so Christ saves you. Now, I'm not saying that there was one way that Noah was saved and another way you're saved, because Noah really was dependent on Christ. We've seen that. The whole thing here, the ark, is a picture of Christ. But we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's by grace, through faith, unto good works. By, through, unto. You remember those three words. And you notice that Noah is saved by grace. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved by grace. It wasn't anything that he had done. It wasn't because he built the ark. It wasn't because he kept the Ten Commandments. It wasn't that he was better than anybody else. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It is grace that brings him to the Lord Jesus. Works cannot save you. You say, well, I could have grace and depend upon God, but I can do a little bit. Well, then you're not saved. Because the Bible says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Calvary is not a mistake. If works could save you, it would be a mistake. But it's not a mistake. It's by grace. Then it's through faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. That says that Noah did what he did through faith. If you look in chapter 7 and verse 1, we read that God gives the invitation, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And he came, the gangplank was let down, and the door was open, and all the animals were in. And Noah knew, because he had built the ark, that this was the only means of salvation. But he could have stood there in the gangplank and could have perished. He had to go in. And he didn't only need to believe that the ark could save, but he actually needed to get in there so that he could be saved. See, you can believe in Christ tonight and you can believe that he's the Son of God. But are you in Christ? Is Christ your Savior? You've got to come by faith and enter into what Christ has provided for you in the gospel. And dear friend, here is Mr. Noah. And he believed God and it's counted unto him for righteousness. And he was wise and he believed God. It's by grace, through faith, unto good works. Because there was a lot of work that had to be done here. He had to load the animals, he had to feed them, and he had to pilot the ship. He didn't pilot the ship. God piloted the ship. There's no rudder on the ship here. But he had to look after things in the midst of the raging sea. And we are saved unto good works. When we're saved, then our lives are changed. But we are not saved by works. You have to be saved first before you can do the good works. I will not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. And the work came when he was saved. He was already saved when he was in the ark. His work did not save him. And it won't save you either. But there is an ark tonight. There is a way of salvation. And I wonder, when the storms of God's wrath blow, are you safe? Are you in the ark? It's the only place in all the world where men could be saved. In the ark. And it's still the same. You've got to get into the ark of God's salvation. May you come tonight and find the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know him tonight, close in with God's offer of mercy. Enter into the ark. Come ye and all your house into the ark. And thank God. God will save your soul. May God write his word upon our hearts.